Yeah, it is lovely to see you tonight, folks, on this cold Wednesday evening. Our hymns tonight are from the supplement. The first one is 197, All My Days, I Will Sing This Song of Gladness. And we'll have the opening hymn, Chris, then will lead us to the throne of grace in prayer. And then we'll read Psalm 41. And share a few thoughts from that Psalm of David this evening. So, thank you, Chris. 197. Let us pray. Our God, we do praise you that you reign over all. We give you thanks as we gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. We praise you that your ear is attentive to our cry, that you're present with us because you have said that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. And Lord, we delight to glory in your being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We seek our strength from you, our sustenance from you. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our souls this evening. As the psalmist encourages us to remember your marvelous works which you have done of old, we thank you, Lord, that we can look back and see how you have blessed us in many ways in our own lives, let alone what you've done in various places around the globe as you've moved in wondrous ways. We thank you, our God, for the day and hour you saved us by your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to concentrate on your word tonight as it is read and proclaimed. May, as always, Lord, there be a little morsel of manna which will feed our souls and build us up in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 40, friends. Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my ways. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Amen. Well, friends, this psalm is a song about the pits. It falls into two sections. In the first half, verses 1 to 10, David tells how God got him out of one pit, and he sings God's praise for doing so. But it's not like a Hollywood movie or a Disney movie. He doesn't live happily ever after. Rather, it's evident from the second half of the psalm, verses 11 through 17, that he is in another pit, crying out to the Lord to deliver him from this one also. Now, friends, because David has waited intently on the Lord to rescue him from the first pit, he knew how to wait on the Lord to get him out of the second pit. So it's a psalm about what to do when you're in the pit. So we'll look at David's plan for getting out of a pit and his example of what to do when the Lord rescues you. So the first point is, when you're in the pit, wait intently on the Lord. Now, what is the pit? Well, David does not specify what the trials of the first pit entailed. The second pit clearly involved the consequences of David's sins. As we're told in verse 12, many enemies are trying to destroy him. And then verses 14 and 15, you get the same sort of sentiments. But he doesn't exactly say what the first pit was, except to describe it as a horrible pit and a merry clay. Now, some commentators think that it was a physical illness or some deep emotional distress. But perhaps as with Paul's thorn in the flesh, now we're not told what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. There's speculation as to what it might have been, but we're not told. And it may be the same with respect to what David's talking about here. We are not told so that we can relate all of our trials to David's situation. You know, whatever we're facing, we can think, well, that's the pit, you know, that I'm in. Maybe that was the pit that David was in. The pit, I'm suggesting, can be any number of things. Certainly for the unsaved, it's a pit of judgment and damnation, and they need to cry out to God for deliverance, obviously, from that pit through the Lord Jesus Christ. But a pit could be pure health, loss of job, former friends and acquaintances who have turned against you, an unfaithful soulmate, rebellious children, or any other overwhelming problem. You can fill in the blank. You may be responsible for being in your pit, or you may be the victim of the sins of others. But the reality is, there's a pit, and you're in it. David's situation in the second pit seems to have been a combination of both. Okay, he acknowledges his many sins, which have overtaken him like a fog, so that he can't see his clear way, as he tells us in verse 12 about the innumerable evils that have surrounded him. His iniquities have overtaken him, so he's not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of his head, etc. And I don't think in that case that he's referring to sins that he was currently committing, but rather to the consequences of past sins that are now coming home to roost. Consequences that involved wicked people who were wrongly intent on destroying David, as he alludes to in verse 14. Now in verse 4, David writes, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." When you're in a pit, you know, it's very easy to be stoic. You know, I'm just going to battle through this. I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm going to grin and bear it. The problem is, beloved, as you know, the proud are those who boast in their own abilities. They don't recognize or admit to any personal weakness. I don't need any help. It's like the person who was always saying, you know, I don't need a doctor, I don't need this, you know, I'm managing my own. And they think their own ingenuity, their own effort will get them out of the crisis. You know, they'll manage it in their own steam. And then there's also those folks who think, you know, they're in a particular jam and it looks like maybe a little white lie can get them out of the jam. You can be tempted to use that little white lie and justify it to yourself by thinking, well, it's just a little white lie. And it's only a one-off. And after all, I need to get myself out of this pit. And it may work. But you're trusting in the lie rather than in the Lord. King Asa in the Old Testament is a good example. King Asa was the king who fell into that type of trap that was trying to explain to you there. He was a good king. initially who instilled many positive reforms in Judah. And it's estimated when a million man Ethiopian army invaded Judah, Asa called out to God and affirmed his trust in God alone to deliver him. Now you read about that in 2 Chronicles 14 verses 2 through to 12. You read about that deliverance. But many, many years later, after his long reign is nearing its end, and he had a blessed reign, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, attacked the southern kingdom of Judah, came up against Asa. And Asa, on this occasion, enlisted the help of the king of Syria. And interestingly, the ploy worked. It worked because when the Syrians mobilized, the Israelites had to guard their sort of northern flank and call off the attack on Judah. The king of Israel, as I say, had to abandon those plans to attack Judah. But a prophet rebuked Asa for relying and putting his trust in the king of Syria rather than relying in the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16, 7 through to 9. And the final days of King Asa were plagued with sickness. And, we're told in 2 Chronicles 16, we're told that even in his disease, he did not seek the face of the Lord, but physicians. Now, obviously, it's not wrong to seek the help of doctors. That's not the point of this illustration from Asa. The point is, it was wrong to trust in doctors as his primary trust. Okay, he was placing all his trust in the doctors and not turning to the Lord. And so the lesson is, it's always wrong to trust in anything or anyone other than the Lord to get you out of a jam, to get you out of the pit, even if it appears to work, like that little white lie, or that sort of going to the king of Assyria worked for Asa. But moving on, the way out of the pit in second place, the way out of the pit is to wait patiently on the Lord. It's not only waiting intently on the Lord, but also waiting patiently on the Lord. David says in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. So waiting on the Lord is a common theme in Scripture, as we know. It's a common theme in the Psalms, even in this first book of Psalms, as we've gone through it. We've seen how David, on a number of occasions, has been waiting on the Lord. Now, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, seven things. Number one, waiting on the Lord is active and not passive. A literal rendering of verse 1 would read, waiting, I waited. The New English Bible translates it, I waited for the Lord. So it's not a passive, ho-hum kind of waiting that you do in the doctor's waiting room when you're thumbing through the magazines, waiting to call by the doctor. Why is it in doctor's waiting rooms? Remember those days when you could actually go to a waiting room? Why is it always women's magazines in a waiting room? There's never any good men's stuff there. Is there? Good on you. All right. So, yeah, most of them are sort of female magazine. But here, that's besides the point, okay? But it's not a sort of passive waiting, okay? It is an intently active time when your situation in the pit tunes your heart to the Lord in ways that you would not normally experience. Okay, so there's the positive side of being in the pit, where it should get you and drive you to look up to the Lord. And it means to wait expectantly as you hope in God's promises to be fulfilled in your behalf. And so the more intense your situation, the more intently you wait upon the Lord to fulfill his promises. Secondly, waiting for the Lord means to cry out to him for deliverance. So that would be verse 1, verse 13, and verse 17. So God's timing often does not coincide with our timing. Obviously, if you're in the pit, you want out of it instantly. But sometimes God has other purposes. There are other lessons for us to learn. And when you're in the pit, there is this, you know, sense of urgency, obviously. In verse 1, David mentions his cry, which may have been as simple as, you know, just, Lord, help. In verse 13, he directly cries out, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. In verse 17, he repeats, I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my Lord. One reason we often do not cry out to God for deliverance is that we do not see ourselves as poor and needy. We don't see ourselves as in a desperate estate as we're really in. But thirdly, waiting on the Lord means trusting in him alone. So that would be verse 3, verse 4, and verse 11. In verse 3, David expresses his hope that because of his testimony of waiting on the Lord, that others would come to trust in God also. And so he's talking about the personal testimony. You know, we all live in the same world. We all suffer the same afflictions. It rains upon the just and the unjust. And when you're a believer and you're going through that pit, and you're working it out biblically, and others are looking on, you know, David's reasoning is, well, when they see how God is bearing me up through this, and how he's sustaining me through this, then hopefully that will be a testimony to others, and they will want to cling to God and come to God also. In verse 11, we have a prayer which is really a statement or reaffirmation of trust. Waiting on the Lord means, Lord, you are my only hope for deliverance. Okay, so nothing else, not Syrian kings, not any other king. God, you are my only hope for deliverance. So waiting on the Lord is not just a passive biding your time. It's an active crying to the Lord, trusting him to answer because of his love and compassion. Fourthly, waiting on the Lord means recounting his many wonders and his providential care. Verse 5. So waiting on the Lord gives you time to think, doesn't it? Sometimes we don't really think as much as we should until the Lord puts us on our back. And we have ample time to think. But you've got to direct your mind to think about the right things. Isn't that right? You know, if you think, you know, God has deserted me, God has abandoned me, I'm doomed, you will either panic or you'll turn to the world for help. But if you think about God's many wonders and how he has worked in the past to deliver his people, you will experience, you will have expectant hope in God. Okay? As David waits on the Lord, he thinks about God who God is and what God has done. He says in verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards me cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be more than can be numbered. So David, he's obviously, among other things, thinking about the wonders of creation, the marvel of creation. He's probably thinking also about God's many wonderful acts of deliverance for his people from times of trouble. You know, God brought the Israelites out of Egypt in that marvelous, wondrous deliverance at the Exodus. He preserved them 40 years in the wilderness. He enabled them to conquer the powerful Canaanite nations and occupy the promised land. God saved them time and time again from powerful foes that threatened to destroy them during the period of the Judges. And there are so many wonderful works that you can meditate upon, and we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Certainly on a personal level, David had seen God's hand of deliverance. He was able to tell Saul, you know, God delivered me out of the hand of the bear and the lion. And what followed, he's certainly able to deliver me from this Philistine giant. So David could recount God's deliverances personally. Saul's attempts to kill him. And friends, we know that when you know God for any length of time, you can think of many, many times, yes, when we have been brought low, but in those times when we've been brought low, God has been particularly near and God has delivered. And we're able to think back and count our blessings for what God has done for us. So you wait on him, you wait on God now, whenever you're in the pit, whatever that pit may be, and you recount God's many wonders, his kindness towards you, and truly, you know, there is none to compare with our God. Fifthly, waiting on the Lord means obeying him. Verses 6 through to 8. Now, if you have a little marker in your Bible or a little star or anything, you'll know that this is what marks this psalm out as a messianic psalm. The author of the Hebrews applies these verses to the Lord Jesus Christ. There in Hebrews, the author quotes from the Greek Septuagint, the LXX. So he quotes, the author of Hebrews actually quotes from the Greek translation of the old Hebrew Old Testament, which translates the second line in verse 6, a body you have prepared for me. So it's translated in Hebrews. You see there it talks about my ears you have opened. But using the Greek translation, the writer of the Hebrews translated as a body you have prepared for me. Now why is that? Well, apparently it's an interpretive paraphrase where they used a body part, in this case the ear, and they expanded it to the whole body. Okay, and you say, boy, that's taking some liberty, isn't it? But apparently, now the Hebrew text in verse 6 is literally, my ears you have dug. And the idea is that God opens the ear, okay, and you hear, and as God opens the ear, and you listen to what God is saying, it actually, you know, permeates your whole body, and you do what God is telling you to do, okay? So you hear what God is saying, you say, right, I'm going to obey that. My feet's going to walk where you tell me to walk, my hands are going to work as you tell me, you know, to work with them, my eyes are going to look at those things you tell me to look at. So it incorporates the whole body, and that's what it means, I think, as a study did about the interpretive paraphrase. Well, as I tried to get my head around it, it sort of made sense to me. Don't know if it makes sense to yourselves. Okay, but anyway, here it is. God opened the ear of his servants so that his servant would be obedient to his word, which was in David's heart. And applied to Jesus, obviously, this great messianic psalm, well, the word of God was in Jesus' heart and he lived it out every moment of every day. And we see the ultimate act of obedience. Behold, in the volume of the book it is written of me. What is it written about the Lord Jesus Christ? About his messianic coming, his sacrificial death on behalf of sinners. And that obedience ultimately of Christ is fulfilled in the cross, as we're told from Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 7. But the application for us is that when we are in the pit, okay, we must focus on continuing to obey the Lord, even if we don't get delivered as quickly as we would like. The devil will tempt us to try and give up trusting in the Lord and to seek fulfillment in other ways. We know the wicked one and the spiritual battle we're involved in will come and whisper, you know, God isn't meeting your needs. God's forgot about you. You know, so take matters into your own hand. Seek your own needs. Work your own way out of this pit. But what does the Bible tell us? Resist the devil. We'll see this on Sunday. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So obey God's word and wait on the Lord. Sixthly, waiting on the Lord means seeking him. Verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. In the context, seeking the Lord is a synonym for crying out to him and expecting prayer. It's what we'll be doing shortly. Crying out to the Lord and expecting prayer. Not just for deliverance from your pit, but let us not forget, you know, God delivers not just ourselves, but all of his people. And there's many of his people around the world who are in the throes of persecution and they need deliverance. And we need to intercede for those brothers and sisters in Christ. And here, the reason David waits on the Lord and seeks him is so that God would be glorified and God would be magnified. So we're praying for the persecuted church, that God would build the church in the face of the opposition, fulfilling the promise that, you know, the gates of hell will try to prevail against the building of the church. But God, you know, you bless your word as it goes forth, bless the testimony of your servants, cause your church to grow, God's magnified and God's glorified. So by seeking the Lord alone, when the Lord answers, he gets the credit, and he gets the glory. Seventhly, waiting on the Lord means rejoicing in him. So not just seeking him, but also rejoicing in him. Verse 16, no doubt David was rejoicing and glad about the deliverance when it came, but he makes the point here to rejoice and be glad in you. Do you see that in verse 16? I rejoice and be glad in you, in the Lord. So the joy is not just in the deliverance, but in the Lord who delivers. Brings us back to magnifying the Lord. So you're in the pit. And what are we told? Wait intently on the Lord. Don't run to the world for answers. Turn to the Lord. Wait on him means crying out to him, trusting him, recounting his many wonders, seeking him, rejoicing in him. And then very briefly, the second part of the psalm, when the Lord rescues you from the pit, proclaim his goodness. So he's rescued you from the first pit. It's not happy ever after. You end up in another pit. What you've learned from being in the first pit, apply it to the second pit and thank God for his goodness. David hammers that home throughout this psalm. In verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise our Lord. Praise our God. Many will see it and fear and trust the Lord. Verse 4, David testifies to the blessing that is on the man who makes his trust in the Lord. Verse 5, he extols God for his many wonders and thoughts towards us. Verses 9 and 10, he reaffirms the proclamation of the good news. What you're doing for me and what you've done for me, I want to proclaim it. Okay, I just don't want to sit and sort of hide it. I want to share it. So why does David repeat himself so determinedly? It is because he knew that if he did not repeat it, Some people would think, you know, David, you got yourself out of that fix. But David wants to make sure, no, God got me out of this fix. And I'm going to be proclaiming this to make sure that you know that it was God got me out of this. There's going to be no pats on my back. You know, it's all of God. And that's what David wants to do in this psalm. Magnify his God. Just as we seek to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and glory on the cross, David's doing that here from an Old Testament perspective. He's just seeking to magnify the God who delivered him. And friends, as we come before the throne of grace, let us do so with, as I say many a time, great boldness and confidence, and ask great things of our great God. Number 2 is the next hymn from the supplement.